For this morning's text, we return to the Song of Deborah and Barak in Judges 5, verses 6 through 8. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel. Until that I, Deborah, arose. That I arose, a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? So far, beloved, in our series on Judges 4 and 5, we have considered three heroes or heroines in Israel. First, we looked at Deborah. In Hebrew, her name means bee, B-E-E. You could say she stung the Canaanites. Then we turn to Barak. His name means lightning in Hebrew. You could say he struck the Canaanites. And finally, and more recently, we looked at Jael, which means ibex or mountain goat. She, of course, sprung into action against Sisera, and you could say that she nailed it or nailed him. But there is also a fourth individual hero or heroine mentioned in Judges 4 and 5, and he is named in our text, and we will refer to him quite a bit later. The Word of God this morning, then, provides a stark contrast with our last text in this sermon series about a month ago. In verses 4 and 5, we see the majesty of God at Mount Sinai. But in this morning's text, verses 6 through 8, we see the distress of Israel in the Promised Land, which is summarized in today's title, taken almost word for word from the text, in this phrase, "War in Israel's Gates." War in Israel's gates. That's a very bad place to have war. We will consider in turn the nature of it, the cause of it, and the deliverer from it. The nature of this war in Israel's gates, the cause of this war in Israel's gates, and the deliverer from war in Israel's gates. How then does our text describe the wretched situation in Israel? The answer in brief is, in quite a bit of detail and with a lot of colour. In verse 8 we have that phrase, "There was war in the gates." To make it crystal clear, the gates spoken of here are not the gates of the cities of the pagans. That's a good place to have war. The gates where there was war were the gates of the cities of Israel. That's a very bad place to have war. This means that the Canaanites, of course, were dominant, and that Israel, in their various cities, was surrounded and besieged. And when it says that there was war with regard to these gates, we're not only to think that there was war outside the gates, that's bad enough, or even war at the gates, that's worse, but there was war in the gates and war inside the gates. Because at least some of the gates of the walled cities of Israel were breached, and the enemy got inside the cities. And that, of course, means that many Israelites were slain and wounded. I've been speaking about the walled cities in Israel. What about the Israelite towns that lacked defensive walls? Because there were some of both sorts. Some were fortified with high walls. Jerusalem later on would be the best fortified city. But others had no external defenses, no walls. What about them? Verse 7 says, the inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel. And in our King James Version, you will notice that the first three words of verse 7, the inhabitants of, are in italics to supply the sense. What it's saying is that villages ceased. They ceased in Israel. Villages and village life stopped. Because walled towns were not safe from the Canaanites. If the Canaanites are outside and at and inside the gates of the walled cities, what does that say about the places without fortifications? And so the people got up and left their homes and their farms and their unfortified village, and they moved into the walled cities for what defense they could get. And this is building up the picture of a wretched situation. Having referred to the cities with walls and the villages without walls, what about traveling in Israel? What about going between the walled cities or to the unwalled cities? Because presumably some of these farmers still tried to eke out a living from their own land and would want to recover some of their possessions. Here's what verse 6 says. The highways were unoccupied or deserted, and the travelers walked through byways. This tells us that the main thoroughfares in Israel were deserted. They were deserted out of fear of the Canaanites because they controlled the land and they would kill you. And perhaps there were even some displaced Jews who lost their villages, homes, couldn't work their farms, and perhaps they said that their way forward would be bandits to pillage travelers, people bringing in what they could from their farms. So if you wanted to travel outside the walled cities that were still in the possession of the Jews, you had to avoid the main roads because they were particularly watched by the Canaanites and the bandits, and you would have to take what our Bibles here call byways or the back roads and circuitous routes in order to escape detection and mugging or slaughter. So there we've looked at the cities with walls and the towns without walls and traveling between them. What about armaments in Israel? Here's verse 8. Was there a shield for defense or spear for offense seen among 40,000 in Israel? Round about the population of Balamina. This is a rhetorical question. Was there? No, there wasn't. They didn't have an offensive or defensive weapon. How did that come about? Well, there were various reasons for this, but with probably all of these reasons holding for at least some of the people. The Israelites were dispossessed of a lot of their weapons by the Canaanites. That's what you do with a defeated foe. Or the Israelites made few or no weapons. because they're probably struggling even to eke out an existence from their farms, those that they can access. Or even what weapons they still had, they were not willing or able to use them, and so they just buried them or put them in the attic, so to speak. And you say, that's a pretty depressing picture of the walled cities and the unwalled villages and travel between them and the state of armaments in Israel. Well, how long did this go on for? Chapter 4, verse 3 says, 20 years. 2 decades. And even if you're quite old, and that's only a fraction of your life, 20 years is a long time. And this, of course, raises the question, what sort of things would be included in the equivalent of such misery in the New Testament church today? Because we can't rest content and just say, well, look at way back then, it must have been awful. It's a good job we don't suffer the like of that. Let's take that key phrase fashioned into the title of this sermon, War in the Gates. What would that mean today? What would that look like? That would refer to a congregation or a denomination breached. Breached by sin and Satan and the world. If you were to switch that over to boating imagery, that would be like being holed beneath the waterline. Unless something is done quickly and effectively, the ship is going down. War in the gates. Which means, when a congregation or denomination is breached with sin and Satan and the world, they've gotten in, that means the people, spiritually and or ecclesiastically, have been slain or wounded. Not that they've died physically, but that spiritually and ecclesiastically, they're finished, or they're grievously wounded. They're lame. They're carrying injuries. They need to go to hospital. Maybe they're in critical condition, spiritually, ecclesiastically. That's a congregation in which confessing members and younger baptized members, denomination in which office bearers and families, spiritually, ecclesiastically, wounded or even slain, finished, cut off, some dead, some the walking wounded. That's what happens when a church or denomination gets breached and there's war in the gates. And you mightn't be able to see this on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening in churches in this province or anywhere else in the world, but this is what happens. To develop the word which occurs twice in verse 7, ceased, the inhabitants of the villages, village life, the villages themselves, ceased. They ceased in Israel. In the New Testament world, then many aspects of the normal, healthy life of the church have stopped or ceased. And this is what happens when you get war. You're not carrying the war to the enemy camp, but there's war in your own gates, in the church, because the church itself has been breached. Various things cease and stop. And history's full of this. Mission works stop. Evangelism efforts cease. Small churches go out of business. Relatively new churches that haven't put down deep roots, they're vulnerable too, and they may fold. peripheral churches, ones that are vulnerable because they're way out on their own, they disband. Because you lose people, you lose manpower, and you lose zeal and conviction in the people that are left. And then, assuming the church can even continue, church Bible studies or societies, they cease. There aren't attendees or the desire for them. Church publications stop. Another ecclesiastical magazine goes the way of all the earth, no longer published. A theological seminary that was being built up for the training of ministers, there's not enough unity and doctrinal conviction, and it folds. Sister church relationships, they go by different names and different denominations globally. These things are strained, and they may stop, or some of them may stop. In a particular congregation, if things get bad and there's enough grief and strife, well then the Lord's Supper may no longer be administered for a time, because it deals with unity in the church and brotherly love. But there's such a rupture that the office bearers, with advice from other ecclesiastical leaders, say, you know, we'll postpone it. It's not a good time. It's going to be a mockery. You get war in the gate, and then you get normal church life ceasing. Things just stop. And then there are other aspects of church life, depending on the severity of the problems. But other aspects of church life, they don't actually cease. They don't come to a grinding halt. But they're disrupted. They're awkward. They're problematic. In Israel, the highways were unoccupied. The travelers walked through byways. Communications between members, between office bearers, between churches breaks down. There aren't the same links. Fellowship among the saints, in a congregation or between congregations, friendships, they get strained and marred because people sense danger. They become wary. You can't go by the normal direct paths to people. You've got to go the byways to protect yourself because there are enemies out there and you don't exactly know what they're going to do to you. And through all of these things and others, very few in the church are equipped to fight with a good conscience by God's word and spirit. They're not equipped. And if they are intellectually equipped, that they sort of know what they should do, they're not willing to fight in God's way, according to the church order, in presenting the truth of the scripture, the sword of the spirit. And this especially becomes the case as the miserable situation described drags on and on, year after year. 20 years in Judges 4 and 5. That is to say, people get demoralized. The battle cannot be won. That's what they think. It's all hopeless. And people even begin to wonder if the cause is worth fighting for anyway. Do I want to put myself out for this? Why should I run a risk? Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? Think of some of the big denominations in the British Isles or in continental Europe, or in America or Australia or anywhere else, which at once consisted of thousands and tens of thousands. And then today you look at them and you say, well, there isn't a shield or a spear seen in that whole rotten apostate denomination. The war got in at the gate. It's been going on. There's one degree of apostasy after another. And then it's kind of a shock to see anyone stand up for anything remotely Christian. Did you see that the Church of Wales, the Anglican Church of Wales, now has a lesbian as its chief archbishop? Well, you're not going to see much in the way of shield or spear there. Completely, disgustingly apostate. And of course, all this really brings up the question, particularly when things are bad, really, really bad, as they were here in Judges 4 and 5. Why did this happen? What's the cause of all this misery? If it's so miserable, well then, something must have led to our getting into this rotten condition. What was it? And then, because it's a moral issue, the question is, who is to blame? Because though people understandably shrink back from apportioning blame, and God's the only high judge to fix things, there are times when you need to assign blame, and sweeping things onto the carpet doesn't help anybody. And if the wrong party, if the right party isn't blamed, well then maybe the wrong party ends up getting blamed. And there's a misdiagnosis and the problem can't be solved. How did we come to this impasse, this mess? Well, Deborah addresses that in her song. She sings it so that people in Israel will understand how we got to this condition. Deborah, in her song, in duet with Barak, she didn't blame God. She wasn't a fatalist, one of these cold, philosophical people who say, well, God just decreed this in his eternal counsel. That is true. God did decree it. But when we're dealing with blame, you can't say God's to blame. He's not the author of sin. You don't say, well, God ordered it in his temporal providence. That's true, but that's not dealing with who's responsible with the issue of fault. And if you just leave it there, and then you say, well, really, it's sort of God's to blame. And then there's nothing we can do about it. And then you're into apathy and deadness. Deborah doesn't either focus on the Canaanites. Her reasoning is not this. Well, they have more powerful armaments than us. How can we compete with 900 ironclad chariots? That's why we're being beaten. They have a better army. Or whatever moral sins are involved in all this, it's their cruel wickedness. They have conquered us and they are oppressing us. So they're to blame for being evil and doing these things to us. Now, God did and will judge them for that. But that isn't Deborah's point in our text. Deborah doesn't either shrug her shoulders and say, well, complicated problem. These things just happen without any rhyme or reason, and I can't get to the bottom of it. Don't know why it happened. Proverbs 26, verse 2 says, the curse causeless does not come. It doesn't come without a cause. Instead, Deborah correctly identifies the moral cause of Israel's distress. Yes, God decreed it. Yes, the Canaanites are guilty for their wickedness. But the cause of this, the ones who are responsible for it, who brought it on themselves, it's Israel's own sin. She identifies the particular sin as that of idolatry, transgression of the first commandment. Verse 8, they chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. That's what it was. They chose new gods. And once they did that, the war started within the gates, and then everything, all the other misery flowed from that. Deborah's interpretation and analysis of the problem in Israel was, of course, in accordance with Scripture. She was a judge. She judged according to the law of God set forth in the Pentateuch. She was familiar with the books of Moses. And she is referring here especially to Deuteronomy 32, part of which we read earlier, which explains, as do other chapters in Exodus through Deuteronomy, that God's divine judgments fall on disobedient Israel for her sin. Verse 17 is an excellent example of this. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. And there's a phrase in Deuteronomy 32, verse 17, that's picked up in Judges 5, verse 8. These are the only two verses that use this phrase, new gods. The problem was new gods. And Deborah, moved by the Spirit, writing these inspired words, has one eye on Deuteronomy 32, and especially verse 17. So the song of Deborah in Judges 5 is here drawing on the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. There ought to be no mystery why things have been so awful for 20 years. It was idolatry. And God warned that that breaking of the covenant would bring judgment and misery upon us, like the last two decades. And what is the cause of the miseries of New Testament churches that are equivalent to those in our text? There's more wisdom in that word. They chose new gods, then was war in the gates, than all of the liberal churches in the whole wide world. Because though they're riven with divisions, they're fighting, there's big issues at synod, there's all sorts of problems, for the life of them, they can't work out why they're losing members, why they're hemorrhaging like crazy. They say, maybe we need to do something more for the youth. Maybe we need to bring in a rock band. Maybe if we do this and we do that and we become more like the world, that'll fix it. And you're saying, no, 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 you are completely blind and hopeless. God has given you the spirit of stupor and sleepiness, and he's closed your eyes, and you haven't got a clue. What is the cause of the miseries of New Testament churches? It's idolatry. It's the same issue. Same issue. Idolatry. It takes different forms, but it's idolatry. And idolatry is believing and serving the world's gods, contrary to God's infallible word, the 66 books of Scripture. It's believing and serving the world's gods. They chose new gods. That's the judgment of God. That's what we're going to hear in the last day with the PCUSA in America and the Anglican Church and a whole host of others. God will say, because Christ is the judge who speaks according to this word, John 12 says, you chose new gods, then was war in your gates. Very simple. Discussion closed, in a nutshell, there it is. And what are some of the new gods that are foolishly and wickedly chosen by some invisible or professed churches? Well, there was the god of Amaraldianism. a heresy named after a 17th century Frenchman, Moses Amiral, Amiralinism. And this new god that sprang up, although in a sense he was the old god of Rome, he was a god, lowercase g, who wanted to save everybody, but couldn't. He was a god who tried to save everybody, but couldn't. He made an effort in his decree to save everybody. He made an effort at the cross to save everybody. He made an effort by the Holy Spirit to save everybody, but he wasn't able to save a single reprobate. He's a failing god. But our God, the true God, is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And they served new gods. And the French Reformed Church was riven with controversies for decades, and it slowly crept into the sand. And then it spread to Switzerland and even to Geneva, and it entered the Netherlands and influenced the church in England and Scotland and elsewhere too. And they served new gods, and there was war in the gates. Then, because I'm arranging these more or less chronologically, skipping some out because you couldn't choose them all, then there was the god of rationalism. He's a big one today too. Man's reason is the supreme authority and the highest judge. And man's reason, as the supreme authority, the highest judge, then critiques scripture. And this is what was happening in the 1600s and 1700s, going on in seminaries and churches around the world today. Critique scripture and its doctrines. This is a very arrogant and proud God. So man's reason is higher than the God of the Bible and the truth of the Bible, and looks down on them and attacks it. Original sin. Man's reason couldn't stand that doctrine because that doctrine invalidated man's reason and said, you're not equipped to judge scripture or its doctrines because you're fallen blind because of your sin. Biblical miracles went by the wayside too. Eternal punishment, that's not fair, that's not rational. The god of Amiralinism, the god of rationalism. The god of evolutionism, another god of this present evil age. And the god of evolutionism is a god who especially is sovereign in the sphere of time and chance. The god of time and chance, who supposedly forms life and man over millions of years and random mutations. And he, this god of evolutionism, is the cause of life and humanity. More recently, we have the god, or here it's better to use the female, the goddess of feminism. And the goddess of feminism has slain its thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions as well. And the goddess of feminism demands women office bearers in the church. And this goddess, the goddess of feminism, is a highly imperious and jealous and militant goddess. She is a goddess of war. And you know where she fights? War in the gate. And you end up, if you don't cave in, you end up, you've got to cave in because she's imperious, with women deacons, women elders, women ministers, women moderators, women archbishops, and even it gets worse, you end up with a lesbian archbishop in Wales. And you say, but the Reformation came there 500 years ago. How could we have ended up with this? This is worse than Rome 500 years ago. Yeah. The war in the gates. Slaying everybody till there's just about nobody left. And Jesus Christ, through his apostle, says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, clearly, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man. And the subject is church office. I won't allow it.
But you better a lot.
And then you do that because you want to appease the women and the advocates, and you want to get peace. Instead of getting peace, you get war. Because it's just one apostasy after another. And you get war within the gates. And that is what history has been teaching us for the last 100 years and more. And once any of the gods or goddesses of the world, or the ones we've mentioned, or some of the ever-expanding pagan pantheon of gods and goddesses, once any of them get into a congregation or denomination, God, who is jealous and holy, his judgment falls on that church or denomination, as he's promised in his infallible word, and as he effects in his all-encompassing providence, because there is no escape. They chose new gods. Then, and only then, was war in the gates. So at normal, blessed, healthy church life, the way things ought to be, that ceases. And then communications and fellowship, that's disrupted and marred, and you end up with fewer and fewer who fight for the truth by the power of God's word and spirit, especially as the apostasy grips and progresses. And that leaven will leaven the whole lump. And when you hear this, you say, that's shocking. That is just appalling. And you should also be thinking, yeah, that is exactly right. That is what the history of the church in the last few years, decades, generations, centuries is all about. And you should be saying, I hope that, and I pray that, and I'm willing to fight that. It never happens here. You resist the beginnings. Little children, said John, addressing the church, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Because if you choose new gods, there'll be war in your gates. Many other reasons, but that's the one in our text. Buy the truth and sell it not. And so many are selling the truth as if the stock market's crashing and it's best to get a little, you can't, selling the truth and not buying any of it. The opposite's happening. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Watch and pray. Hear biblical warnings and exhortations. Watch and pray against the spirit of compromise and that evil itch for doctrines or for a life that is broader than Scripture summed in our Reformed confessions. We've seen the nature of the problem here and the causes of it. The good news is that there was a deliverer from it. And whom did God use to deliver Israel from her wretched condition of war in the gate and all that that entailed? It wasn't, this is the song of Deborah and Barak, it wasn't Shamgar. He was Israel's third judge. And he evidently lived during this period. Of Shamgar we read, Judges 3:31, after Ehud was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Shamgar wrought a great victory, and he effected some deliverance, but Israel was still oppressed. He slew 600 Philistines and put their evil forces down for a time. But he didn't drive out the Canaanites. He was in the southwest. He fought against the army down there. Verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, the highways were unoccupied,
and the travellers walked through byways. He did a bit, and he's to be commended for it, but he didn't drive out the Canaanites. It wasn't Jael either. She's the one, as we know from that highly graphic scene, who slew Sisera, the captain of the Canaanite army, the long tent peg and the hammer. She dispatched one man, the military leader of the Canaanites, and that came after the main battle was already won. She did something, a glorious act, she blessed above all women, but she didn't solve the problem. She had a role, but she wasn't the deliverer. Verse 6 again. In the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. The deliverer was Deborah. Verses 6 and 7. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, we mentioned him. In the days of Jael, we mentioned her. The highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until this temporal indicator, until that I, Deborah, arose. That I arose, a mother in Israel. Now you might say, Deborah penned this song, and now she's saying it wasn't them, Jael, Sisera, it was me. Well, this wasn't pride. It was simple truth. She recognized it. God gave her these words. She wrote them down. It recorded the fact that she was the one whom God used to turn the whole thing around. She started the deliverance. She was the one who called Barak to go into battle, get 10,000 men, go atop Mount Tabor. And then, after the battle at Kishon, Jael did some of the mopping up in that she put a nail through the temples of Sisera. And then Deborah throws in this phrase at the end of verse 7, a mother in Israel. God used me, even though I was a mother, was and am a mother in the church. I was the one God used to turn around. Just like many of you here, mothers in Israel. And of course, in highlighting her own definitive key role, she's doing this at a human level because she understood that it was God in Jesus Christ who wrought deliverance through her. He called her as the fourth judge. He used her prophetic word, that is, his word, to stir up Barak so that he would fight. And then he was the one who from heaven sent a deluge of rain which caused the river Kishon to swell and flood and sweep away the chariots and the army of the Canaanites. And the triune God works like this in New Testament church history too. Think, for instance, of the oppression of the church in the Middle Ages. Many people realized there was a serious problem through those centuries. And there were various moral reformers who said, we need the priests to clean up their act. There are all sorts of problems with the papacy. We need to insist upon these canons being kept with regard to the way they are behaving. There were other leaders who started new monastic orders. The other monks have gone corrupt. We need a new order, and we'll emphasize work or witnessing or scholarship or whatever. Sometimes there were educators and humanists like Erasmus. We need greater scholarship, and that'll fix things. And some of these and other things had probably some positive effect. But none of them brought true, full deliverance except those who brought doctrinal
Reformation. Doctrinal Reformation. He realized the problem with the church wasn't even the behavior of some or many of its members. It was that it wasn't properly confessing the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther. We're not justified by man's will or works. It's not about human effort. It's about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That will change the church. Ulrich Zwingli. John Calvin. They understood the real rot in the church was her false doctrine, and that the wicked lives of some of her members, or even many of her members, was a symptom of the problem. Verse 7. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel. Normal, proper, healthy church life in the Middle Ages stopped for the very, very most part. Until that I, Martin Luther, and I, Ulrich Zwingli, and I, John Calvin, arose with doctrinal reformation. That's what changed the Europe and changed the world in the 16th century. I'll give you one more example. The Dutch Reformed Church in the early 19th century was rotten, liberal, apostate, humanist, secular, and any of the other ungodly words. And there were various people who realized this, and there was a movement called the Revival, a sort of revival movement. We sought new life, and there was a man, Groen van Prinsterer, who was a politician and a historian, and we read of poets who were trying to set forth Christian teaching in their literature. But the Reformation was wrought through theologians and preachers like Hendrik de Cock and Simon van Velzen, and they said, we need to get back to Reformed confessional doctrine, especially the canons of Dort. Calvinism, the doctrines of grace. That's what's needed to get rid of all the higher criticism and modernism and Caesaropapism, with the church being governed by the state. The doctrines of grace. And that brought about what's called the Askeiding, a great church reformation centered in 1834. In those days, in the 18th century, there were some poets, some historians, some politicians, some guys who were working with sort of half the Reformed heritage. The highways were all occupied. It did a little bit, but not much. Village life, still not the way it should be, until that doctrinal preachers and the confessions were raised up again, setting forth the truth of the scripture, and then things turned around. And you say, why is this? Why is this? What is it alone that can fix the deepest problems of a departing church with war in its gates when idolatry and false doctrine gets in? We need the power of the Word of God, the almighty power of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. You need the power of the cross of Jesus, which justifies and forgives people of all of their sins individually. And it's that truth that defends the church, that preserves the church, that upbuilds the church, that reforms the church, that makes her strong again so that she can get back to the proper worship of God. And you could say that Deborah not only was the fourth judge, and not only was a prophetess, you could say God used her as a church reformer. She had a direct call. God doesn't work this way today, but a church reformer, because she understood the problem and she understood the way to fix it. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we pray for illumination, power, and conviction in our own hearts, that we may be used for the good of the church to bring the word of Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to embrace it, to witness of it, to win others to it by the Spirit. For we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name, the Lord, the Head, and the Savior.
Amen.